Wow. Amen, right? Amen. I feel like you've already had your sermon, but I really like being the center of attention, so we're going to continue. My name is Leanne. He found me satisfactory for the moment. I'm here this morning to deliver part three of a three-part sermon series. That's a little bit odd, isn't it? Because I spent yesterday sharing the first two with the women who were on the Alliance Women's Retreat, where on Friday night they endured a harrowing, storm-filled experience that forced them to eat junk food by candlelight. And so, pray for them. They might still be traumatized. The theme that we shared on Saturday that I want to share with you today is that Jesus is better. Jesus is better. It's the focus of the writer of the book of Hebrews. Now, in order for the third part of this series to make sense to all of you who weren't with us yesterday, I need to catch you up a little bit, and I trust that my friends from yesterday will endure a little bit of a reminder, and I trust that you will all endure a two-minute summary of the book of Hebrews, okay? There's a couple of things you really need to know as we explore Hebrews 13, the passage that was read for the call to worship today. First thing is that this book was written, as far as we can tell, to Jewish Christians. So folks who were a part of Judaism came to follow Jesus. In other words, they weren't folks from outside of Judaism. They weren't Gentile Christians. They understood the Judaic system of sacrifice. They understood the promise of the coming Messiah. They understood all of that as they moved to follow Jesus. The second thing I want you to know is that they, as we read the book, we find that they seem to need clarity about the relationship between Jesus and their Jewish history. As you read the book, it seems that the author's goal is to encourage the readers of this letter to stick with Jesus in the face of doubt and in the face of persecution. So the writer builds a case beginning in chapter 1 where he reminds the readers that Jesus is greater than the angels that some of them had begun to trust in and claim as their protectors. And he continues to build a case clarifying that Jesus is greater than Joshua and Moses, their greatest prophets. In fact, Jesus is not only greater, says the writer, but the lives of our greatest prophets, in fact, point to Jesus. The meaning of our most important traditions all point to Jesus, so that by the time we get, I'm being told something's wrong. Oh, it's doing something. A woman and wear one of these earphones, right? Is that better? No? You can't hear me. Do I have to start over from the beginning? See, you can hear me. You heard me. All right? The writer of Hebrews makes it clear that their greatest prophets and their most important traditions were all pointed to Jesus. So by the time he gets to chapter 12, verse 1, which we all know, let us all run this race, his point is to say you cannot go back. You've given so much, you've lost so much, you've experienced so much, but everything that you want to go back to that gives you comfort was actually pushing you to this moment. So run, because we have come to the kingdom of the living God. A kingdom that can't be shaken by us, our fear, or our doubt. It can't be shaken by anything. And then we land in chapter 13, our text for this morning. And I'm conscious of this. It would be easy to reduce these verses to a set of rules, stuff that we have to do in order to prove our love for God. But the book of Hebrews is not about a transaction between us and God. In other words, it's not about how you or I do good things to gain God's favor. It's about transformation. It's about how living as a community in the life of Jesus, in other words, each of us in relationship with Jesus and relationship with each other, how that life transforms us. And here in this text, what we have are a few of the marks of the transformed community. Another way to say it would be, these are the marks that let us know that the race that we're running is the right one. Because you know, as well as I do, that there are a lot of races out there that have the label Christian on them. But not all of them bear the marks of Jesus. The writer of Hebrews shows us that what it looks like when a community trusts Jesus. So listen again to the words of Hebrews chapter 1. Verses 1 through 8. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some of us have entertained angels unaware. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for as he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There are quite a few points that I want to highlight in this passage, but I don't want you to go out and tell people, oh, we had a sermon with like more than 3 points, right? What you have is a message with 1 point. This is what life looks like when we follow Jesus. This is what life looks like when the Spirit of God is about the work of transforming our hearts and transforming our community. Verse 1, love each other. Some translations are let the love continue or keep on loving each other. The word love in this verse is translated from the word phileo. And it's kind of an old Sunday school lesson, right, to know that love has a bunch of different translations, phileo, eros, agape. Maybe it's not for you, but just in case, I want to make sure you understand that this particular version of the word love is the quality of brotherhood and sisterhood. It's kind of like saying, we're all on the same team. I've got your back. And we followers of Jesus are really good at saying this, aren't we? We meet each other in the morning. Hey, sister. Hey, brother. How are you doing, brother? We do all of that. But saying it very often is our aspiration. That kind of love requires intention. It requires a phone call during the week or a coffee or whatever it might be. We live in a world, and I think you might understand this, that makes it easy for us to live apart from those who are not like us, says the city mouse sitting in the country church, right? It's easy for us to be separate from those we don't agree with or don't understand or, quite frankly, just can't stand. A transformed community, a community immersed in the life and love of Jesus, breaks down the barriers of socioeconomics, race, politics, even the barriers that come from just personal preference. Because when the story of Jesus runs deep within our lives, when it's literally the air that we breathe and the water that we drink, we can't help but add people to our family. This is why I'm excited to hear about your Going Deeper series, because this is where this will lead you to further transformation in Jesus. Verse 2 is about adding people to our family. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Now, some of us, I do not have the gift of hospitality, okay? You can come to my house. You will probably have to move laundry out of the way, and that's okay, right? And if you bring coffee, I'd be really happy, okay? The word that we use for hospitality originates, actually, in a word that is understood to mean the concept of care or openness for the stranger, openness to the stranger. One translation is even this idea, and I love it, it's the love of the strange. the new, the unusual. There's a sense here that, now, I don't know about you, sometimes I approach hospitality with a bit of obligation. Practice hospitality. That's what we're told. I got to grit my teeth and get it done, right? But transformation, in the sense of transformation by the Spirit, hospitality, the love of the stranger, actually invites us to be open to what a stranger could bring to our lives, what God might bring to our lives by bringing people to us. The kind of kingdom openness that Jesus invites us to, invites us to give him our schedules. That's hard, isn't it? Invites us to give him our schedules. Just recently, I had two women on the street as I was parked at a bus stop waiting for my daughter to come home, who proceeded to have church with me right on the corner. They were confessing and all kinds of things. And, you know, this is one of those moments where I'll confess to being a bad pastor. There are quite a few, actually, where in the back of my head, my thought was, I've got to go. I don't have time for this. I wasn't open to the newness of what these folks could bring to me, not just what they needed from me, but what I could get from them as a gift from God. So Jesus invites us to give him our schedules, our hashtag squad goals, right? We'll give those to him. Let him discern and determine what happens. A love for the stranger, a passion for what the stranger can bring to us, is bigger than our programs, right? Because we schedule our newness for the stranger on every Thursday from 6 to 8. And if every Thursday from 6 to 8, a stranger comes, that's great. But Lord forbid that they come at 8:30 or on Friday, right? In the kingdom of God, the loving community that we build by loving each other the way verse 1 talks about isn't just for us. It's for the next person. Verse 3. Remember those in prison, victims and victims of mistreatment. And the key here is the phrase, as if you are with them. As if you are with them. Because we find when we look in Hebrews chapter 10 that these folks were just like them. That they had experienced this kind of suffering. And they were called to bring that same level, their own level of desperation to understanding the folks who were in prison around them. Verse 32 in chapter 10. You don't have to turn there, but listen to this. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you endured a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. Remember those in prison as if you are with them. Now, our prisons are not like Roman prisons. Roman prisons in that day were horrendous. Now, the case could be made that our prisons are horrendous, but perhaps not in the same way. The United States leads the world in incarcerating people, leads the world in incarcerating people. And a fact I just found out recently is that Pennsylvania leads the country in doling out sentences of life without parole. What is the call of people who have been forgiven in loving those who've been deemed guilty? What will the transformation that is brought in the life of Jesus lead us to as we consider those who are suffering, those who are in prison, those who are victims of mistreatment? Verse 4 is a verse that most of you probably think I'm going to skip, right? Because it's about sex. But we'll keep it PG, all right? I just want you to know. We've taken these words about honoring marriage and we've elevated them to an idolatrous place. I want to just share that. Our single friends don't feel whole because of the way we talk about marriage in the church. The original context of this verse was really about the reality that sex was used as a worship tool and sacrifice to a fertility god, that Romans had no problem having sex outside of their marriage commitments. Christians, however, followers of Jesus, were marked by their weird, considered weird then, commitment to keep sex in their marriage. And in particular, they were marked by their understanding that their bodies belong to God. And this is a thought I want to share with you, friends. Every body belongs to God. And as you grow, as the life of Jesus transforms you deeper and deeper as a community, this is a very big question to consider. What does it mean? How do we treat each other's bodies? The folks around us, how do we honor each other? Whether some of us are broken, if you will, some of us are not. How do we honor those who look better than most of us, right? Do we honor those who are frail among us? Every body belongs to God. And that ethic needs to drive the way that we relate to each other physically. As American Christians, as we move on, it's impossible that these verses about our money, and I want to read them to you, keep your life, it's verse 5, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. It's impossible. I want to say it this way. It's possible that for most of us in this room, this contentment might be the biggest thing that we struggle with. And we might not even know that we struggle. See, we're fish in the water of American materialism. You know that, right? Preachers actually lead congregations to believe that blessings from God are primarily about getting more stuff. Or Lear jets. I think maybe some of you might know those news stories, right? And I shared this with the women on Saturday. I'll share it with you. There's a commercial out there, and there's tons of them, right? But there's an E-Trade commercial out there where the statement is that they have a person looking across the way at their neighbor, and the narrator saying, "Look at your neighbor. Everybody loves him. He's so cool. You love your neighbor. But you would love him more if you made more money than he did." By E-Trade, I guess. There are a variety of those commercials out there just being pushed at us. And I thought to make a comment right now about HGTV and House Hunters and all of that, but then I thought it would get me into a marriage fight. So I will pause right there and say that we are immersed in a culture that pushes us to want more, that pushes us, that fights against our call to be content. But if our identity is rooted in the reality of Jesus, in other words, if we don't define ourselves by what we have or by what we wish we had, or to make sure I include everybody, by what we refuse to buy, if we don't define our identity by the stuff around us, then we can be free. We can together as a community push against what the world is trying to say, this is the only way to go. The word contentment in this verse actually translates from a word that means the anti-love of money. I think that's a really interesting thought, the anti-love of money. And I want to say today that we can't just grit our teeth and resist and make this attitude happen individually. It's a work that we do together as a community, and it's a work that we only do when our lives are immersed in the kingdom of God. The God of money, the God of materialism, the God of stuff can't lay claim on our lives because we together know and declare and practice the reality that all the stuff is God's stuff. Amen? Amen. I know some of you are like, I don't know if I want to say amen to that. I like my stuff. Something to wrestle with. Lastly, I think it's verse 8. Remember your leaders. Verse 7. Remember your leaders, consider their way, and imitate them. I want to point out something to you. We're not looking later in the chapter, but in verse 17, there's a reminder to trust the leaders that are present. And in some ways, that's an indication that the leaders mentioned in verse 7 have experienced something that has taken them away from this community. I can't say, oh, it's this or it's this, or they're in prison or death or they had to flee. I can't say anything like that. What I can say is there's a clear distinction between the leaders who are present and the leaders who are not. And the congregation, the community that reads this letter is told, remember those people. Remember how they lived. and follow them. The readers of this letter are told to stand on the foundation of their history and give everything to the Jesus that is the same today, yesterday, and forever. Friends, the end of chapter 13 is an invitation to the readers to join Jesus in the wasteland, outside of the gates, outside of the city gates. Let us go where Jesus went, where Jesus was crucified, says the writer. Today, I want to invite you to go where Jesus went, outside of the temple, outside of the safety of our transactions with God. And let's do that, not because we're as powerful as Jesus or because we're trying to earn his goodness. Let's do it because he walks with us. It's my habit to just simply ask folks as I close to consider what in this passage is hard for you. What in this passage is almost impossible to think that we could truly persist in brotherly love. And you could truly engage somebody that you might really not be able to agree with politically or personally. We could remember the prisoners in a way that is similar to our being with them, because that would drive what we do differently. Is that what's hard? Is that what's impossible to accept? What is it? Is it difficult? Are you someone who struggles with really understanding that your body belongs to God, or that all of this stuff is not important? It's really your identity in Jesus. Whatever that is, today, I want to take a couple minutes of silence and ask you to bring that to the Lord. And if you don't know what it is, ask God. He will tell you. He already knows, right? What is it that's hard for you to accept? What seems impossible? In silent prayer, open your heart to God. Ask him to speak to you. Ask him to transform you, to lead you out of the city gates on the path of transformation where Jesus is. So let's pray. May the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, may he equip all of us with everything good that we may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.